Where subject tonight is Christ's return and Christian conduct. I would say that the Bible conference era came to a close because it almost ceased to have a close connection with Christian life. I mean by that, many people ran here and there and filled notebooks with fine points of prophecy and various doctrines that seemed to have no vital connection with their lives. And if there is anything that the New Testament emphasizes, it is that the practical aspect of the Christian life. And this doctrine is no different than any other. If we, for example, in this, if we were to take the passage that we have read, we'd find it supposed to produce a real concern in the life of everybody. It's supposed to affect the conduct of everybody. And it is supposed also to weigh heavily on our comprehension. Now, I preached a message on the 21st chapter of the book of Luke and gave there five reasons for our now being ready for the Lord's return. How that we can see in the world as Jesus outlined it in his day. In the 21st chapter of Luke, and it's in verses 25 to 28, as I see some of you opening your Bibles. And Jesus said in the last days there would be universal chaos in the world. And everybody admits that communism has brought that. And then the second point was there would be universal fear. Men's hearts would be failing them for fear. That's come because of the bomb. Then he said there would be universal godlessness. Exactly as it was predicted, it has come. Even those who are sworn to extend the gospel are now godless. This has come because of the discrediting of the Word of God, which is the only, this Bible is the only revelation of God that we have. Then this follows, next is universal sin, because when you have discounted the Bible, there's no Savior. There's only one universal yet to come. And that's universal war. We go on, live our lives like it doesn't affect us. But hardly a time that we have a service that someone isn't coming or going with Vietnam on their lips. It happened this morning. One of our families. Boy, been in 13 months in the Navy. Early December is on his way to Vietnam. Recently, there was an editorial in the Tribune, and the author, the editor was talking about this thing. And I don't know if you followed it or not, but John Foster Dulles was called a man of brinkmanship. If you look at what he said and did in those conferences, it amounted to nothing to what we've had since. All he did in brinkmanship was talk. But now, we've carried out the threats that he made. People take it, doesn't make any difference. You take, for example, in a like manner, Goldwater. Why, he was a warmonger. The very idea of the things that he declared he would do if he were president. L.B. Johnson has outdistanced him 100 miles. Everybody accepted it. He's not a warmonger, he's a great president. At least he's sponsoring a great society. Oh yeah, but it comes on us gradually. We don't know it. It comes on us gradually. But the author went on to say that we don't know when we will next be thrown into the next world war. He said we seem to be hanging by threads on this building in which we now are meeting. There's a shelter sign outside for the first bomb attack that our society suffers. The network of roads, this limited access of roads that we serve through the country, is nothing on earth but what was had in the days of the Roman Empire, that they might move their armies here and there with quickness. And we are now enabling ourselves to move civilians before they be blotted out. We have the same thing, but we take it. It doesn't mean anything. I mean by that, we're used to it. And so when we come to the word concern, it doesn't mean much. I thought tonight it might be good if I should give you a series of research facts that I made 20 years ago and preached them in this pulpit. I'll not burden you with all of them, but I did think you might be interested in some of them. And this was back in 1947. Well, on July 16, 1945, marked the beginning of a new era. It was on that day that the atomic age began, the first atom bomb. As an experiment by the United States government, it was exploded at Alamogordo, New Mexico. The engineers built a tower, and the derrick was about 200 feet high of steel rail, road irons, 10 inches thick and 90 pounds to the foot. At the top of this tower, they placed the first atom bomb. The Einstein theory is that 1 pound of anything equals 11,400,000,000 degrees of heat. 70 million degrees represent the sun. The heat from this first bomb was felt for 100 miles. The air shock from this bomb felt for 150 miles. The earth shock from this bomb was felt for 250 miles. The ground for 1,000 feet boiled and was still radioactive at the time I was speaking. The steel tower supporting the bomb was vaporized, and a hole in the ground was left about 6 feet deep, 1 mile in diameter around the tower. That bomb weighed about 400 pounds, about 600 with the mechanism attached. 50-ton bombs are now being made. August 5, 1945. Hiroshima, 140,000 immediate casualties in Hiroshima. Japan was the first target for the atom bomb. It was a city of 350,000 population. And we read that there were dying, we mean 100,000 people were dead, and then another 100,000 were dying by radioactive rays. Now, the text I took that night will be only the first point of the message that I wish to speak tonight. And that first point I backed up with some statistics. One was, of course, the stealth. It comes, his second coming will be as a thief in the night. There'll be no warning. Like Pearl Harbor, no warning. That was the stealth of his coming. Now the second thing was the sound of his coming. Before a Senate committee, Philip Morrison of the Los Alamos Laboratories made the following report after visiting Hiroshima. We have a boy in the seminary, Thomas Takinori, who was made an orphan by this bomb. He's now studying here in the seminary to go back and be a missionary to his own people. May God bless him. He's been a great blessing to my life and many others. The chief medical officer of the district lived over a mile from the point of explosion. 1,800 feet above the city, the bomb exploded. He was pinned in the wreckage of his house for several days, over a mile away. Of 300 registered physicians, 260 were killed or disabled. Of 2,400 nurses, first aid workers, 1,800 were casualties instantly. Of 33 modern fire stations, 26 were rendered useless at once. Of a military garrison of 8,000, 5,000 were killed. Of all the hospitals in the city, not one could shelter a patient from rain. You notice the decentralization of our own hospitals. Houses and buildings for a mile radius were totally destroyed. Concrete buildings lost casements, inner walls, roofs down, furniture battered, plumbing and heavy machinery were overturned. A great blast wind followed the shock and of tornado violence. Well, why? Because the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night, that's stealth. And it says, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. Well, that certainly takes care of the sound. And then we read, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. And after the blast came an explosion. Fire was sporadic from the bomb's intense heat, like the air was on fire. It overturned stoves, chimney, and scattered fire by the blast. Literal fire, atmospheric fire, had added to its radioactivity. People within a mile of the bomb were instantly burned by the heat of the bomb. all exposed flesh was burned, like an X-ray burn, and sometimes clothing would catch fire. Radium-like rays affecting the blood, forming tissue in the bone marrow, radiated from the bomb. The blood does not coagulate, but oozes in many spots through the unbroken skin and internally seeps into the cavities of the body. The white corpuscles disappear, and infection and its germs soon multiply. But then after this experience of the scorching of the elements comes the scorifying of the earth. Because we find here, he says in the same passage, that he said, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. It's interesting. I read again this afternoon the 9th chapter of Genesis, where God promised that he put a bow in the sky after the rain, that the earth would not be destroyed again by water as it was in the days of Noah. But he did say it would be destroyed by fire. And when the first atom bomb was exploded, I read at the time after many pens, and some of the information here I gleaned from an article by Robert Maynard Hutchins, who was in a large national magazine at the time. They said they weren't sure when the first atom bomb exploded that it would ever stop the chain reaction of one atom on the other. Each one was a miniature universe. I shouldn't be surprised many of these facts have been outdistanced many times. So we find, could it be a literal fulfillment that the world will be reduced to a bucket of ashes in a flash? Well, the Lord only knows. I'd like to refer, if I may, to Robert Maynard Hutchins' statement. He says, all talk of secrecy in connection with the atom bomb principle has been completely asinine. And public utterances which have us believe that we own an atom secret are rooted either in ignorance or deceit. That was in American Magazine in December 1947. Hutchins credited the report of H.D. Smith on atomic energy for military purposes with releasing to the world the know-how of making the atom bomb for atomic bombs. Well, that's enough of that. I wouldn't doubt but what many of those facts are stale by now. But we know that it was terror enough and bad enough. But I wonder if it is giving us any concern. Does it give us concern? I question if it does. We go on in the workaday world. The world goes on as usual. The changes have been so gradual that we're not affected by it. And yet we're told this day will come as a thief in the night. It'll be a surprise, like Pearl Harbor. And when we pass from that, he says, seeing that these things shall be dissolved, he said, what manner of persons ought ye to be? In all holy conversation, he's looking for the hasting of the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth. Then comes the matter of the lack of concern that we have. If we have no concern, it'll not change our conduct. It'll not change our conduct. For example, he said here, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, one, be diligent. Two, that ye be found in with him in peace, without spot, and blameless. That we be found diligent. What does that mean? It means a form of faithfulness. I wonder how many of us live today like it would have been lived if this had been the last day of our lives. I don't always do this, but I've visited a number of people since I saw you this morning. I've been in two different hospitals. I know you people are busy. I can say I'm busy. I suppose that I owe to the war a habit that I fixed by war restrictions. They would grant us only coupons for gasoline for doing our actual work. They wouldn't grant us any for going to and from our office or the church. Now, of course, with our friends, the Catholic priests, living in the deanery next to the church. He didn't need the fuel going to and from. I refused to sign a lie. I wanted the gasoline. I wanted to do my work. I wanted to get it honest. So what did I do? I got coupons, but I formed a habit of doing some of my work every day as I went to and from. And one of the best habits in the world. When Roger says to you that you should get out and do something before once, at least to make one call for Christmas, he said the time to do it is today. You may not have it tomorrow. Nobody can steal today away from you. Count that day lost whose low descending sun counts from thy hand no worthy action done. Now, if it were only your own responsibility, that's one thing. But the second thing I think is this. This weighs upon me many times, and I hope it does you. We have an opportunity that few people have. If I weren't diligent, I'm trying to bear down on the word diligent. I could go on the word peace. I could go on to the rest of this. There are 4 points here, but I can't touch them all. I'm talking about the word diligent. Are you diligent? How faithful are you in Sunday school? How faithful are you in looking over the lesson before you come so you know something about the Word of God? Or you say, I don't have time. Well, I tell people every day I'll trade places with them if they're too busy. But nobody has taken me up on it. Now, we had a wonderful time tonight, 1 Peter upstairs from 6 to 7. But I want to tell you, the old theory about open your mouth, the Lord will fill it. It's still true. He'll fill it with hot air if you don't spend some time. It takes diligence. Diligence in study. Diligence in action. But the truth is, we have become a part of that fourth step in history that I mentioned this morning, not on the radio in detail, but to the class. The fourth step and the last of a decaying civilization is of ease and luxury. And we've come to the place that the church suffers as much as any other. But I was to tell you, what makes me feel great responsibility that should I have a tendency to be lazy or should I put off till tomorrow? I think of the tremendous opportunity we have. Where has God so favored a people that we have, for example, the hours and hours of broadcast where we can cross the lines of denominations and believers and unbelievers and cross the line of counties and of states and have the gospel of Jesus Christ poured like an ocean of truth or 100-mile radius around this city. My, if I weren't diligent when I came to use such an instrumentality, God would hold me responsible in the judgment. And people call and people write. And it seems there's no end to that ministry alone. And then multiply, for example, if we had 500 people here tonight, and usually it's 500 to 600 people. Supposing I weren't diligent, and 500 to 600 times 30 minutes is 250 hours that shot, exploded, amounts to nothing. But my time answerable to God is no more than yours. What have you done today for Jesus Christ? How diligent have you been? Suppose you'd never lived this life today. Would it have changed anything or anybody for Christ? Would it or not? Why did God create man? Glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The old catechisms had something in that. It's a challenge every day when we awaken. We're all constituted differently. God doesn't expect you to deliver anything you don't have. But each one of you, and I don't believe I've ever been jealous. I heard Paul play tonight. I thought how wonderful it was. He gets up and sings. I think how wonderful that is. Then people come out of the meeting and they say, what a wonderful message he's given. Thank God for these talents. But supposing he put them under a bushel, it'd be no bigger sin for him to put his talents under a bushel than for you to go on in your easy and luxurious way. Not a bit. You have to answer to God. Every one of us gets given account of himself to God. The diligence. Oh, the diligence. If we had time to bear down, but we don't. Diligence. Our conduct. Well, if you were a diligent member For example, I often drop a line in the bulletin. Someone's been a faithful member of this church for so many years. And usually it means within the limited capacity of their physical capabilities that they have been in Sunday school, Sunday morning service, Sunday night service, in the pathway of the visitors and the calling. They've been in prayer meeting. They have been in the auxiliary departments of the church. They've been volunteer workers many times, day and night. You can hardly come around this place any time in the day or night that you can't have the phone ringing, have someone coming or going. You never need to worry about the place. It would seem like being robbed because there's nearly always someone here. Of course, we may not recognize the robbers because once in a while something does happen. I've never been afraid in this place. Never have been afraid. And I've been in here all times, the day and night. There are places in this room where I have knelt to pray and ask God that He would give me the grace that I've seen in the lives of some of you people. Diligence, answerable to God. John the Baptist said, I have need rather to be baptized of thee. But does it mean anything to us? Diligence, peace, without spot, blameless, and account at the long suffering of the Lord. There was a time Jerry McCauley comes to me. I was reading something of it in biographies this week. Jerry McCauley, Satan, Sing Sing prison, great criminal. And he was wonderfully saved in prison. And he was so wonderfully saved that people came from the outside to come in and help him win other prisoners. They won many to Christ. He finally was let out on good behavior. He was found walking the streets in New York. A man, treasurer of a large bank, walked up to him. He said, aren't you Jerry McCauley? Jerry McCauley was smoking a cigarette. He'd fallen back in the old life, living in common law, had a common law wife by the name of Marie he was living with, falling back into sin. He said, what is it to you? He said, it's a lot to me. He says, aren't you Jerry McCauley? He says, I used to help you win souls to Christ, he says, in Sing Sing prison. And he said, oh, he said, I tried and I got out. He said, nobody wants a con. He says, I tried. He says, I walked the streets till my shoe leather was gone. My stomach was empty. And he said, the only way I could keep body and soul together, he said, was to go back to the old crowd and get them to help me. This man said to him, he says, Jerry, he said, I'm the treasure of the bank up here. And he says, if it's money, he says, we have plenty of money. The Lord has lots of money. He says, I don't want any more of this. Jerry McCauley looked at him and he said, do you mean to tell me? He said, that you'd pay me to go straight. He said, Jerry, that's what I'm talking about. He said, you ought to have a place where you're working with men. He said, the Bowery needs you. Jerry McCauley took his cigarette out of his mouth. He was saved in prison. He took his cigarette out of his mouth and stomped on it, and he shook hands with that man, and he says, I don't want your money. He says, the power of God's greater than you and greater than all your money. But he says, Jerry McCauley, he says, is going back. And he said, if he dies of starvation, he's going to live for Christ. Well, Jerry McCauley had a mission, and he saved, literally, he was the instrument of saving hundreds and hundreds of souls of fallen men on the Bowery. But I often wondered what had happened if that Christian businessman hadn't have met Jerry McCauley. What would have happened? He went back, and he lived for the Lord. There's many a backslider that you and I ought to be out after. People just as saved as we are, just as born again. Supposing we heaped on this table some communion Sunday instead of having the elements of his shed blood and broken body. Instead of that, supposing we had the names and addresses on this table of everybody, maybe in our own families and among our friends, of everybody that we know has come to Christ in this place and one time was a part of this fellowship. Put those on the table and have a real celebration by each one of us entering in prayer and coming up here and taking a prospect and take that name and address and say, under God, if I starve to death, I'm going to go and get this one back to Jesus Christ. But it's like the Old Testament, is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by, that there's no sorrow like it unto my sorrow? I don't know what it would take. Take what I don't have. To stir. As he said here in the beginning, he said he was going to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. That is a thrilling word. Now I want to come to comprehension. After all, we've seen what happened. We should have concern. We think we do, we don't. It should change our conduct, but we get into easy going ways and so comfortable. Diligence. Think of the multi-million dollar opportunities we have with our youth camp. People have cared enough to lay it at our feet, this radio station, a seminary of 106 students. There may be another dozen the next semester, a Monday evening Bible Institute of over 100, Christian day school going, laid at our feet. All God needs is that parable he told when he saw him standing in front of the gate. And he said, why stand you here idle? They said, because no one has hired us. And the reason nobody has hired you is because it isn't for wages that you get paid down here. It's wages that counts up yonder. The mesos of God is credited above. Nobody has hired us. Why stand you here idle? They said, nobody has hired us. What a pathetic thing, the spiritual unemployment. I want to come to last, the comprehension. In our own day, in May 1948, Israel became a nation after almost 2,000 years. The day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. God's time clock began to go again, the 11th hour of Israel's history. Doesn't it mean anything? And God makes them the geographic center of the world. It's the only land bridge to three continents. We should think about it. If you put your finger on the center of the world's population, it would be tonight Palestine. If you put your finger on the center of the world's wealth, it wouldn't be New York, Tokyo, or London. It would be the chemicals unmined in the Dead Sea. Russia has her eyes on them. If you put your finger on the pulse of the political crisis of the hour, it's Palestine. And there's enough spark now to set off the tinder for the next world war. It's there. Is it nothing to you? When we think of the Bible's predictions of the denials that would take place, the Word of God said they will deny God, and that's happened. The Christ that bought them, that's happened. They would deny the authority or the power of man, and that's happened. He said they would deny, and he names all the denials that we've seen in the book. They will deny the Word of God, that's happened. And then he says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. And Noah lived in a day when they were worshiping God as God, and they denied the covenant, Jehovah God. The undue prominence of the female sex in Noah's day, the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair and took of them all of whom they wished. And a third as many divorces as there are marriages in the United States right now across the board. The undue prominence of female sex, the rapid advance in the mechanical arts, never been equaled to this hour, never been equaled. And then the line being rubbed out between the church and the world, and you know lots of times people want to call us puritanical about being separatists. My only answer to that is this: when anybody talks to me, when did you win your last soul to Jesus Christ? You and your great big inclusiveness, and you and your great big intellectualism, and your great cultural ideas about the cards, theater, and dance, or anything else, I want to know, when did you win your last soul to Christ? That's what I ask, and I ask you that. I ask you tonight. The Bible hasn't changed. The Bible hasn't changed. People change. People get taken in by men's ideas. But in Noah's day, there was no line of demarcation between the church, the people of God, and the world. And when you deny separation, you rub out that line. It's gone. And I only say the practical deduction I make is, if you want to know the effect it has on you when you give up the Word of God and accept the Word and practice them in, I ask you about the chill in your human heart. How much fire is there left for winning someone to Christ? I haven't found anybody yet. Look at churches. There are churches, I suppose we could find some within less than 100 miles of here, that would call us radical. They might call us rock rib fundamentalists. They might call us puritanical. But I tell you, I'd like to ask them how much of the service of Christ they have produced. I'd like to ask them why they got empty tombs on Sunday night. I asked them why they got seats by the thousands on Sunday, unfilled, and 10 to 25 people on a prayer meeting on Thursday night. Because they followed the foibles of men instead of the Word of God. God's Word is strict and it's straight. All of these things. We can go on in the black arts, another one. He said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. It hasn't changed any. Our comprehension of these things, we see them, we evaluate them, we know they're true. We go on our easy way as usual. May I conclude with an experience that came out of my youth. I was in Canada when the Prince of Wales came across. And he visited and came down Granville Street in Vancouver, British Columbia. They feasted and feasted him. And he visited our shores, and he went out from his final visit from the continent through New York. And when he was on the vessel leaving the port in New York, he raised a great megaphone to his lips. And he thanked them for the wonderful time he'd had. And he says, "I'm coming back again. I'm coming back again." And they all clapped and shouted until the ship was almost out of sight going out the harbor. Because the Prince had said he was coming back again. Jesus said, "If I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself." And the Prince kept his word. He came back. But if the earthly Prince keeps his word, don't doubt for a minute, the Son of God, the Prince of Glory, is going to keep his word. And the text said, they say all things as they were before. This is exactly what we hear now. Where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. But in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound. And the dead in Christ shall be raised, and we shall be changed. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the Word of God. We ask Thee for a willingness to be made willing to be diligent in the service of the Lord. We are grateful for the privileges and the opportunities that Thou hast given us. They should challenge our hearts. When we see the death and the suffering and the sin on every hand, and still so many, as one said, of the many I've met, they seem to forget to tell me the story of Jesus. We ask you to stir us, as the text so reads, that he might stir up their pure minds with remembrance. In Jesus' name and for his sake we pray. Amen.